It's with great excitement that I direct you to 1 Corinthians. Now, before we get to 1 Corinthians, we'll look at Acts 18. I'm excited every Monday, especially when I open up the Bible to what will come next. That's my usual habit, is to look at what passage lies before us for the next Lord's Day. But I'm particularly excited when, for the last several weeks, as I've been preaching the Advent series, just getting ready for 1 Corinthians. It's not often that we start a new series around here, as you know. So I could hardly sleep the last few days thinking about this, which, you know, I worry for you a little bit about that, what may come forth. But there's just so much here for us in the book of Corinthians. It's true of all the scriptures. But I do think there is something very specific about the culture that the Christian church existed in Corinth in the first century. Now, I understand that technology is much greater and the world looked different, but worldviews and philosophies are cyclical and they're similar. And I think you'll find, as we discover a bit about Corinth, that that culture is much like the culture we are in the midst of. And so it makes sense that that church would have some special problems unique to the culture in which it exists that will relate to what we deal with. So all of God's Word is valuable to us and relevant for us. I do think Corinthians, Paul's letter to this church that he loved, that he was used of God to help plant, it will speak probably more specifically than usual to us. But it's necessary for us to have a foundation, and that's what I want to give you today. A foundation to this study of 1 Corinthians. It'll probably take us 18 months to 2 years. We won't worry about how long it takes. We're just going to go through it together. Don't worry, there'll be some breaks in the midst of it. But this book is packed. It's got a lot there for us, and it's important for us to go through carefully and prayerfully. So I do ask you to commit to praying as you remember for all of your pastors as we preach and teach in various venues, but especially as we come together around this book over the next 18 months to 2 years. Please be in prayer for Redeemer and for us as families and individuals, and then the impact that goes on beyond these walls. Usually I would read the passage and then pray, but today, because of this introductory style that I have here before you, I'm going to pray first, and then we'll start working through Acts chapter 18, which I do have printed on your insert. Let's pray together first. Father in heaven, it is with great excitement that I open 1 Corinthians to your people this morning. Your word is a treasure trove of encouragement, wisdom, correction, and direction for us. In this particular book, puts so much into our view, and we can relate with all of it in the times in which we live. It seems that all of the New Testament churches have particular ways in which they touch us and speak to us. But of all of these churches, the Corinthian church lived in a culture probably most similar to ours. Thank you for giving such important instruction to us through Paul and the Corinthians. Lord, build up our unity as a church, as we see this was a problem in the church in Corinth. Help us not to be about our own agendas, our own personal pleasure, or end goals, but unify us around the person of Jesus Christ and no other. Lord, give us a deep love for the authority of your word in an anti-authority age. Lord, make us bold proclaimers of Christ without diluting the message. Help us to love your church and to see your kingdom spread. Give us wisdom from your word that we might be able to meet every challenge we face as a community of Christians, expecting your clear hand of guidance to direct us. Guide us through the study of 1 Corinthians by your Holy Spirit. For your glory, in Christ's name I pray, amen. I want to begin first by reading from the book of Acts. Now, I'm going to tell you from the beginning, you know that I love biblical names, and I'm always entreating people in the church, especially if you don't have children yet, to consider some of these names for children not yet born. So I hope within 2 or 3 years, we'll at least see one Sosthenes in the nursery. Now, we're past childbearing age, so we can't do it anymore. It's up to you. So if there needs to be a Titus Justus at some point, we got some justices in the house, but a Titus Justus is what we need. TJ. So with that in mind, I won't make another reference. I'll pressure any of you further. Just think as we talk about Gallio and others, what names are out there for us, say Priscilla and Aquila. Acts chapter 18. Here we are, Paul, Silas, and Timothy have just been in Athens preaching and teaching, confronting this philosophical center of the ancient world. Paul leaves, and this is towards the end of his second missionary journey. He has 3 total in his ministry, at least that the scriptures record. And he leaves from Athens on his own to go down to Corinth. Now, if you can think of your map of Greece, I know it's kind of got lots of islands and it can be a little bit difficult to discern on its eastern side. But think of the north and the south, northern Greece where Athens is up on top, and then southern Greece down in the bottom where Sparta is. And there's this skinny little isthmus, this little skinny strip of land that connects north and south. If that strip wasn't there, there'd be a separate island on the bottom. But that strip is there, and that is where Corinth is. It's a funnel. You can't go from the north to the south without going through Corinth, nor the south to the north. In fact, sailors would, when they would sail going towards the west, rather than go around Greece to the south, they would go right into the cove, into the bay there, and they would stop at the isthmus, and they would get out and unload their ships, and sometimes even had a system where they'd bring the ships across that strip of land and get back in the water is quicker than going around. I mean, everything converged in Corinth. It was a hub. It was a center of the ancient world. One of the great ones for sure. So we begin verse 1, Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. It's necessary for us in this time together to understand a bit about Corinth. Corinth was not a place I learned about in school, at least not in my regular education. It's just not a place you hear come up much. You hear about Athens, you hear about Rome, various places in the ancient world. But Corinth isn't a place that most of us know about. And it's important that we learn about it so we understand the church there and some of the issues it dealt with and why Paul wrote what he wrote. It will help us. When you understand Corinth, you'll better appreciate the particular makeup of that church and the problems it faced. So I said it's on this skinny strip of land that's this funnel of people traveling back and forth. In this strip of land, over 250,000 people, the scholars and historians tell us, lived. And in the greater metro area, working out from this strip of land, as many as 2 million people would have been close enough to be near this strip of land. Corinth was always hopping. Years before the time of Paul, it was a Greek city-state. When the Romans conquered the world at that time, they recognized the value of Corinth, but it was almost too big for itself. In the Roman Empire in those days wiped out Corinth, but it didn't stop the culture that it had there. There was a temple built there, an old ancient temple built to Aphrodite, who was this goddess of love and sex. It was a place that really celebrated all that was perverse, at least according to God's word, about sexuality. It had always been that place. And some 100 years went on where it wasn't settled again, yet much happened there. And finally, one Roman governor, some 80 years before the time of Paul, decided it was a place they needed to develop again. And they did that. And it had become, again, one of the center places of culture and commerce in the ancient world by the time of Paul. Everyone knew about Corinth. Now, what they knew about Corinth was that it was an immoral place. Lots happening there. Lots of opportunity for business. Lots of different cultures coming and converging. but it was also known for those old temples that were built and the culture that was built up around it. In fact, it was new in so many respects, and people wanted to go there to see what it was like. Corinthian became synonymous with immorality, with seeking out your own pleasures, with individualistic living, doing things for your own good. The place didn't have roots. Anything seemed to go. One scholar characterizes Corinth as a place without aristocracy or old money and old status, without tradition, and without well-established citizens. People would go to Corinth and then take whatever they got from there and bring it elsewhere. Corinthian culture is, as another scholar describes, a place where people recognize no superior and no law but his own desires. Now, you are aware of the Olympic Games that happened in northern Greece every 4 years. Well, there was another athletic competition that was almost as popular, the Isthmian Games that happened right there around Corinth. And in fact, around Corinth, athletes that would participate in these Olympic Games up in northern Greece and in other athletic competitions around Greece, they would center their training in Corinth. And they would participate in these games that happened more frequently. And there was a huge athletic community. The place glorified athleticism. And celebrity came from being an athlete. This is right in Corinth. All these things converging. You can see how opportunistic this place is for the gospel. With all these people coming and going, they would go and receive something and take it wherever they went. And yeah, a lot of it was bad because of what Corinth had become. But imagine if a beachhead for the gospel could happen there, a church established there, and imagine how different it would be if those people came into there and instead of being sucked into the vices that were there, heard the message of the gospel, saw a vibrant church, and they went and took it to wherever else they were going. In summary, Corinth was a place with lots of wealthy people and new money, new businesses, tradespeople, all sorts of religions and philosophies converged. There were Romans, there were Jews, there were Greeks. Statesmen were there. Soldiers would retire from the Roman army and they would reside in Corinth. There was perverse and pervasive sexual practice celebrated. And really, sexualization of all things was rampant. Corinth glorified athleticism and athletes. It was a gateway to the world. Corinthian culture was about the here and the now. You'll recall in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, a text that we refer to a lot, especially during the Easter season, is all about the resurrection and the surety of life after. You could see the backdrop is people who only live for the here and the now. And even Christians started to think there was nothing else after. That's just one example of how particular the message of Corinthians is to the people who are living in Corinth. And we can understand this when it's an anything-goes culture that only sees as far as the day they're living. Well, if Paul and the apostles are in Jerusalem and they're looking at a strategic plan for advancing the church, there's no way they could avoid the necessity of going to Corinth. This is a place they had to go. Few places on earth were like Corinth the year that Paul arrived there, around 50 AD. Now, let's pick up again in Acts 18, verse 2. Paul leaves Athens alone. He's not with Silas and Timothy for whatever reason. They stay behind. Someone gives Paul a card on his way out, I'm assuming, that has a couple's name on it. And here now, as I continue reading, verse 2. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And you see why? Because Claudius, who is the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. That was in 49 AD that Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome. And he went to see them. So he knew they were there. He went to find them. Verse 3, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For they were tent makers by trade. So Priscilla and Aquila, like Paul, were leather workers. They were able to assemble tents and repair tents. That doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but it's much like construction would be today to have those skills, because people lived in these kinds of structures, especially those who were nomadic, which made up a large part of the population. those who were merchants would have these very elaborate tents, not just like circus tents, but they were very elaborately constructed, expensive, and needed skill to sew together and put together and to repair. Paul was able to do this, and he would go to places and make his living doing that because it was a trade that he could ply anywhere, and then he would have opportunity in the afternoons to preach and to teach. And eventually, if it worked out this way, and it did here in Corinth, the saints there, the church there, were able to support him fully. He didn't have to work at that tent making, and he would preach and teach more. But his first order of business was to find Priscilla and Aquila, fellow Jews he had not met before, had heard of, and he lived with them for some 18 months while he was in Corinth, starting by working tent making. You know, I would like to say, as we walk through this, there are several things we can glean about ministry that I think should help us as a church. One of them is just the way that Paul, who has got to be one of the strongest Christian leaders we can think of, and even Paul doesn't run into Corinth alone. He goes where he knows there's someone. He doesn't have Silas and Timothy with him, two very important people in his life as far as co-laboring in ministry is concerned. But he goes and he finds other believers. There's only a couple of them there in Corinth that he knows of. And he finds them, he lives with them, and they support one another, and they become lifelong ministry partners. In fact, in 18 months when Paul leaves, they leave with him to go start the next mission. But what a great calling to us as we consider our ministries that God's called us to as a church, as families, as churches that join together, that we ought to do these things together, come together, co-labor together, support one another in it, and watch what God does. And this is what happens as Paul gets to Corinth. He goes with Priscilla and Aquila, and he gets right to work. Now, in a place as diverse as Corinth, where would you start? Well, his usual practice is what he did. Look at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So the synagogue, meaning there must have been enough Jews to have a meeting place for the Jews there in Corinth, he would go there at least weekly and he would try to persuade them. And what this means is that he tried to show them from their book, the Old Testament, how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament's prophecies. He was preaching Christ at the synagogue, and that's how he evangelized. He went to where people had some idea, and he expressed to them how Jesus is a fulfillment of the ideas they had had. And he starts there, and it expands from there, and he has other approaches, but that's his most common approach, and that's what he does when he gets to Corinth. Look what happens in verse 5. Silas and Timothy finally make their way down, probably thinking, maybe not, they probably knew Paul well enough, I'm sure they did, that Paul be waiting for them. We better get there quick, because Paul's waiting for us. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. Yeah, that's the way I'd want to be found, wouldn't you? Occupied with the word. Testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus, or Jesus was the Christ. So Paul was going full bore by the time Silas and Timothy arrived. And we see here the key elements of Paul's synagogue message, his evangelistic message. Christ was Jesus. Messiah, which the Old Testament testifies to with such clarity, that's Christ. And he just goes right for it in Corinth at the synagogue and starts preaching it. And God's blessing this ministry. And I still think this is always true. Lots of times when the church, our church or any church, you know, ebbs and flows, a lot of it can be connected to with how clearly are we preaching Christ. You know, the condition of the church. I think it's directly related to the preaching of Christ. If Christ is central, God will give health to the church. I don't always mean a lot of numbers, but health to the church. And he goes and he preaches Christ because that's the starting point. There were religious people who believed in the Bible, but they didn't get the message. They didn't understand the fulfillment of it was Christ. And so he goes and shows them it's Christ, it's Christ. And he starts at the most common sense place because if these people who have that background in the Old Testament would come to Christ, their strength would be greater than the brand new convert. And so he goes there first, and this exact thing happens. God blesses, and people who are Jews for a long time become Christians. And the church starts to grow in Corinth. That's the first burgeoning moment of the church right here as he goes to the synagogue, and people start to come to Christ. But you know what? Wherever there is gospel fruit, wherever Christ is preached, wherever Christ is central, there will always, always be opposition to it. And it comes from within. People who think they know, they actually attack the very thing that gives life, and there's gospel opposition. And Paul is discouraged by this, we know, by what comes in the text. But notice his response when this opposition starts to rise up in the synagogue among some of the Jews who were vocal. It's usually just a few, but they were vocal. And verse 6 tells us Paul's response. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Fine, forget it. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. And again, it's a small group apparently because many came to Christ. We see this in the text. But he says, fine, you're going to make this hard for me. He shakes out symbolically his robe like, I'm done. I'm going to go talk to the Gentiles. How far do you think Paul goes, by the way? I love this about Paul. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. It says in verse 7, and he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. I just think that's great. Fine, you want to listen to me? And he walks out the front door into the next house and starts up. I mean, that's Paul. God's called me here, or here, so I'll go next door. And I'll talk with a Gentile named Titius Justus, a Roman name. How do you like that, Jews, if you're not going to take what I'm saying, what God's given me to say to you? I'll go to the house of a Roman who believes in God, and I'll preach the message there. But this gets better. Crispus, another great name, by the way. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. So the guy who was like the administrator or organizer of the synagogue, Paul just left to go next door to. Believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. So the actual administrator of the synagogue also comes to faith in Christ. He would have effectively, I suppose, leave the synagogue too and go next door. Many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. God was giving incredible fruit to Paul's ministry at Corinth. Yet I want to draw your attention to something that every one of us Christians experience. Every ambassador of Christ, which is every Christian, and ministers especially, missionaries will experience this. It's impossible for us not to hear the negative no matter how positive things are going. You can have hundreds of converts or great things could be happening with your children. You hear one negative bit of feedback and you characterize the whole thing as bad. Paul's no different than us in the struggles he had. And clearly, the Bible says people were coming in droves. I mean, the administrator of the synagogue came to faith in Christ through Paul's preaching. Yet he was discouraged and he screamed out against them, fine, no, if you're not going to listen, I'm going to leave here. And we know by what comes next in the text that God senses this discouragement in Paul and meets him there. And this happens to every one of us, brothers and sisters, and I encourage you to think of Paul's example here. Don't be defined by or don't determine what fruit is being borne by the Holy Spirit just by what some negative voice says. There will always be those negative voices. They do not determine. In fact, they're usually small groups. It probably wasn't a big group that was confronting Paul. But the Lord encourages Paul with a vision, and I think the words that the Lord speaks to Paul in this vision are helpful for us today. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. So apparently Paul had to have been afraid, right? But go on speaking and do not be silent. Maybe he thought, I'm going to quit. For I am with you, God says, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. That is a powerful message of encouragement to all churches and all people. What courage has had to have given Paul? I know you feel run down because of what's opposing you. I know you feel run down because you're not seeing the fruit in your own vision. But I want you to keep speaking. I want you to keep preaching. And the message he was preaching was Christ. For I have many who are mine in this city. So he sends us to places, and no matter what it may look like or what the response may be, God says, I have many who are my people in this place. And the way those people are drawn out is when Christ is exalted. So we go to those places and we preach Christ. How many of you had the experience where you're in a place where you don't think anyone else is a believer, and some opportunity arises to where you can share your faith? Now, I don't mean in some holier-than-thou way or in some way that just to show yourself as better than everybody, but something arises, and you have opportunity to give testimony, humble testimony to Christ. And all of a sudden, two or three other people, they're also believers as well. And a strength develops when you start to realize there are more people that trust Christ than I thought. Now, why they didn't say something first or you didn't say something earlier, not really the point. But Christ, as his name comes up and people are drawn to it, strength occurs and we're encouraged. What a great encouragement this is to every believer, but certainly to Paul here. So what happens as a result? As many come to Christ, God gives him this vision, encouragement, verse 11, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So he had a fruitful ministry. He stayed in Ephesus for 3 years, but otherwise in all his journeys, Corinth is the place that Paul stayed the longest, 18 months. And he taught the word of God among them. Now eventually his time to move to the next place God would have him came. But the church was established. And we know that other Christian leaders came in after. And they preached faithfully. We know this from church history and by some of the things Paul says in other books. But the opposition to Paul in particular became more and more pointed. And it was time for Paul to take himself out of the limelight to allow the church itself to take on its own responsibility in life. You know, reminiscent of the Jews' tactics with Jesus, they do the same thing to Paul. The difference is this particular governor is not the wimp that Pilate was. Now, he is in a different way, but he doesn't cave to the mob of Jews who are coming wanting Paul to be arrested. Look what it says in verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the state that Corinth was in Greece, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. The tribunal is the Roman court run by Gallio. And they said, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Now you can already tell by the culture itself that there wouldn't be as much sympathy for that kind of an argument. Verse 14, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, that's a great line. Paul's listening to the Jews talk and he's ready to light into him. He's ready to let him have it. And then just before he could say anything, before Paul could open his mouth. I mean, do you reckon it's a little intricacies in the beautiful subtle points of scripture here? Right before Paul could open his mouth. That's something I wish I had done a whole lot more in my whole life. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see it to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge about these things. It totally backfires. He doesn't care about this matter among the Jews. They were losing members in the synagogue and they were sick of it. And they wanted the government to do something about it. Verse 16, it gets worse, though, for Paul's cohorts. Because now those Jews who brought this to bear were upset that they had been made to look so bad. And he drove them from the tribunal. So Gallio says, get out of here. Just get out of my court. And they, we assume those Jews who had brought the charges, seized Sosthenes, who is a friend of Paul, the ruler of the synagogue. So apparently, we put it together, Crispus becomes a believer and goes with Paul. The next leader of the synagogue is assumed to be Sosthenes, maybe there was a couple before him. He too becomes a believer, and he's apparently still at the synagogue as leader, and the Jews are so mad that the government won't do anything about it. They turn on Sosthenes, and it says that they beat him right there. They just pounded Sosthenes at the tribunal. Gallio paid no attention to any of this. He just ignored it, where they're pounding this guy. The plan did backfire on the Jews, but there was clear persecution poured out on Sosthenes, and this was time for Paul to make his way elsewhere. Verse 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer. I think this is just to let us know he didn't leave directly because of what just happened. And then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, notice this, with him, Priscilla and Aquila. He had grown close to these two co-laborers in ministry. They were undoubtedly committed to supporting his ministry, maybe as tent makers to allow him to be able to go teach full time. And they went with him on to the next stop for Paul and then into a third missionary journey. So Paul leaves Corinth after 18 months of intense ministry. The church had been established. He goes on. Timothy and Silas stay there for a bit. Other leaders come in and help. 2, maybe 3 years go along. Corinth is developing. Things start happening in Corinth. The culture is around them. They cannot shake the fact that they're part of a greater society. And there are things that will occur that will infiltrate the church. And you know what happens this way? Something new starts and it's exciting and everybody's pumped up about it. And they're claiming the name of Christ. They're genuinely believers. They understand this initial faith in Christ. And there's nothing more exciting than telling others about it who are worshiping all these wrong things around them. It'd be easy to preach the message in that setting and people would receive it. But the depth of faith would take time to develop. And the church would then suffer under many things because of how really superficial it was. I'm not saying disingenuous, but still young. It just got attacked by things that might not have attacked the church at Jerusalem the same way. And so this young church, this exciting, growing church, started to struggle with lots of stuff. The sexual sins that were in the culture were making their way into the church. The church was struggling under it. People were getting into the celebrityism that was going on with the athletes and the other philosophers. And it was happening in the church. They were aligning themselves under different teachers. I like this Sunday school teacher better, and I'm only going to go to his class. And he's my favorite. And I align with him. And inside the church, division started to happen over this. Very, what we would say are immature things, but things that might be understandable when you get the pressures that they had and the worldview that they had before they came to Christ. Things were happening. Moral issues would arise and they weren't addressed immediately. People were starting to talk about Paul, who founded the church. Well, you know, maybe he wasn't really an apostle. Everything he said isn't necessarily true. And it started to erode at the legacy of his teaching, the apostolic teaching. And a number of things that we can easily track, even in the American church, were happening in this church. And a couple years go by, he doesn't have the benefit of texting over to Apollos and finding out what was happening or getting an email. It took months and months for him to find out the state of things. And finally, he gets a letter from Chloe's family, a woman apparently who was a member of the church in Corinth, who writes to him and tells him about all the stuff that was going on. So Paul writes several letters. 2 of them are the Holy Spirit-inspired letters we have in our Bibles, 1 and 2 Corinthians. He also goes and visits at least once, maybe twice, personally, after he gets this note. So the book of Corinthians is all about him addressing the things that go on in the church that he helped found. That's the setup for what we're going to study. Now, the first 3 verses is what I want to look at in brief before we finish today of 1 Corinthians. With all that as backdrop, you have that picture. I want you to see with carefulness how Paul starts. I'm not tacking this on the end of a sermon just to get to the meat. The greeting of Paul is very important. It's foundational to understanding everything else. In fact, if we don't get the simple message, the profound message, but simple message Paul gives in these first verses, we will not receive the instruction of Corinthians correctly. It's that important. I couldn't emphasize enough how much we need to pay attention to these 3 verses. I'll come back to it throughout our 18 months to 2 years, but the reality is I won't always be able to go back to this foundation every sermon. So you're really responsible, my brothers and sisters, to hear this. It says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ. So you see, this is the word of God through his prophet or his apostle, Paul. He's an apostle of Christ and our brother Sosthenes, the guy that got beat up in the tribunal. Now, here's where we need to pay close attention. Look at how he addresses the Corinthians. He's not just writing to the city of Corinth. He's writing to the Christians in Corinth. Organized in the church. It says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Please notice the first designation, the called out ones of God. That's what church means. The church of God that is in Corinth. First designation. 2 now, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. He's equating the church of God with those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now a third designation. Called to be saints. These are all equal terms, and they're important terms. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Do you see that the very foundation for everything Paul's about to say is their being in Christ. They are Christians. To say they are sanctified implies already they've been justified, meaning they have come to faith in Christ. They have been made right with God. They have Christ's righteousness that they are clothed in. Their unrighteousness has been taken away before God, and he sees them as his beloved children, adopted children. There are his called out ones. They're the ones sanctified. They're his saints. A saint isn't voted on like the Hall of Fame. Saints are those who are separated by God by giving them first faith in Christ and then working to make them more like Christ. That's sanctifying them. So it says here in designation, they're those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Why is this so important? Because Corinthians and the other epistles are not a list of do's and don'ts so that you become a Christian. They are written to Christians who have been saved by God's grace so that you can know what a Christian looks like and what fruits God will work in a Christian's life. And you've got to get that order right. Otherwise, it'll be week after week of, you know, you got to do this. We've got these problems. You should feel guilty about that. Go change. Go do different. Work harder. Try more. That is not what Paul's doing, because that does not work. He's saying you are, and I'm saying to you, you are saints. You are the people of God who he has justified by his son and he is sanctifying now. And even the hearing of this sermon is part of your sanctification process and mine. And he loves us so much that he never lets us off the hook in sanctification. He keeps working this. And so what I'm going to say to you, Paul is saying, is going to be hard to hear. But I want to start by reminding you that you are the church of God. You are the sanctified ones and you are joined together with all those who call on the name of Christ. You're not just as small as you feel here in Corinth, disconnected and lonely in the midst of a culture you don't understand or don't relate with anymore. You are part of a bigger building God's building. It's the church. This is important foundational stuff. It's not just a quick, nice greeting. The church of God that is in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and they're unified together by one thing, faith in Christ. One of the great problems of the Corinthian church, you will find out, if you would just put a macro title on it, is disunity. They struggle with disunity. Lots of interpersonal issues arise, but they're divided. And division happens when Christ is no longer the center. And so this introduction sets up what will be Paul's constant appeal. Back to Christ. Go back to Christ. The faith that saved you is the same faith that God will use to cure these divisions in your midst, to right these wrongs. So before any of the many issues that the Corinthian Christians were struggling with were addressed, Paul reminds them of who they are in Christ. He is the basis for their righteousness. He is their foundation. He's the one who justifies them. He's the one who can give them victory over besetting sin. He does not start with their need to try harder. He does not start with laying on the guilt for all the dumb things they're doing, all the ways they fail God. He does not heap a list of do's and don'ts out of the gate. He begins with Christ. Really, 1 Corinthians deals with everyday troubles and problems in the church with a gospel-centered, Christ-focused, God-honoring approach. This is going to be the challenge as we walk through 1 Corinthians. We can fall into just the do's and the don'ts and the problems that are addressed and forget the foundation. I don't want you to do that. In fact, if you come to the end of this series and say, man, he kept bringing up that point about God's grace to us in Christ as the foundation, and you're upset about that, I'll be okay with that criticism. Because we have to have that for God's sanctifying work to have its root, that it comes from Christ. Paul's letter is placed in the context of the gospel that was received by this church initially. It was starting to grow, but now it was struggling. And then the last verse of this introduction or this initial greeting, again, should not be taken lightly. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. These are terms Paul often uses together, and it's with important significance. Grace is God's unmerited favor shown to those who deserve God's wrath, and it's because of Christ. Grace cannot really be used apart from Christ. It's not, there may be kindness and there might be nice things, but grace implies the need for Christ to take something away from us. The wrath of God. Our unrighteousness. Grace and peace to you, he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we receive God's grace in Christ, now we have peace with God. So grace and peace go together. When we receive God's grace in Christ, we are at peace with God. Then we can have peace with each other. We, in our liturgy, have the passing of the peace. It's not an intermission. It's, we've gone through a process liturgically in the order of the service. Now we can, if you will, pause and acknowledge that we are at peace with each other because of what Christ has done for us. We have received his grace. Now we have peace with him. We can have peace with each other. And if we don't really have peace with each other, if you're faking it when you shake hands with your brother or your sister, make that right however you have to make it right. Because these divisions are at the core of what happens in Corinthians. Imagine if we're divided when those temptations arrive in our lives from culture, from wherever else, from ourselves, who do we go to if we're divided against each other? And this is what happens at Corinth. They are divided under different teachers and things and so forth, and then problems occur. Well, who's going to address the problems if we're not close anymore because we're divided? And they go on and they go on, and the church becomes more fractured, and its witness becomes compromised, and the gospel and its spread becomes stunted. There is a lot here for us in 1 Corinthians. And so I'll ask you, not with a show of hands, but you can answer in your heart. So, my brothers and sisters, are you ready to open up 1 Corinthians with me? I pray that we all are, and let's pray that we are. Let's close in prayer. Father, we have now taken the lid off and peeked a bit into 1 Corinthians. And Lord, there is a lot of stuff in here. There are many issues and troubles which challenged our brothers and sisters back there in Corinth that we can relate with. Help us to be focused on the foundation laid by Paul here, the Lord Jesus and his finished, sufficient work for us. Encourage us to pay close attention to every word in your word, even when the issues are hard-hitting and convicting. Cause us to lean all the harder on Christ for the help that we will need. He has saved us. And the Lord Jesus sanctifies us now. Lord, we know and confess it is only with the Holy Spirit's ongoing help that we can see victory over sin in our lives and glory given to you. Lord, please give us excitement to open your word every day. And Lord, to the degree that we can't wait for a certain milestone at work or a vacation that's coming forth, or we look forward to gathering with friends or family, or the excitement we feel about our favorite college team or the big game coming up, please make us all the more excited to come here each Lord's Day, together with the church of God, with those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Make us long for our times together, especially on the Lord's Day, when we get to open up your word together, the word of life. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.